Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll take our reading this evening, verses 17, 18, and 19. This is the most well-known episode in the life of Abraham. The most well-known episode in the life of Abraham. The word of the Lord says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you now and we ask you to help us. We try to work our way through this passage this evening. We ask you to forgive us, Lord, where we failed you. Help us to be a light this evening. We ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to make plain these truths. In Christ's dear name we ask. Amen. The most well-known story in the life of Abraham. It's probably the most well-known story in the life of Abraham because it's the most unusual event in his life. It's even more unusual what he does here than it was to leave home and family, because many of us have left our homes and family and moved on to a different place. Maybe not for a long time, but sometimes people do that. It's even more unusual than an old man and an old woman having a child, because sometimes that happens. The offering of his only son is very unusual. It stands apart from all the other events of Abraham's life. The unusual element of Abraham's story is that this son, whom God has said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, and go into the Mount Moriah and offer him there." This is the only son that Abraham has by Sarah. This is the son whom God has promised to Abraham. Abraham's been waiting his whole life for this son to be born. And the son is born. When Abraham is 100 years old and his wife is 90 years old, the child of promise comes. They've waited for this boy for 25 years. Finally, he is born. We don't know his age. We can approximate and say he's a young teenage boy. Some commentators speculate that maybe Isaac is as old as 20 years old. But God says, "Take this son, the son from whom I will make a nation of many people, take this son and kill him." Take this son and kill him. It's the child of promise who God says, "Take this boy and offer him to me." And God uses specific terms in Hebrew in Genesis 22. He says, "Make him a burnt offering." A burnt offering. The meaning of the Hebrew word for burnt offering is a word that we know from history means holocaust, holy offering, holy offering. Take this son and burn him. Kill him and burn him. This message from God, this instruction from God says, take Isaac and kill him. Isaac has to die. But the question comes, how can Isaac die and still be the father of many nations? How can he die and still be the one who will be the father of a nation that contains more people than the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky? Isaac has no wife. He has no children. If he is dead, how can he produce this great nation? How can he have children? Which brings us to this passage this evening. By faith, Abraham withheld not his only son. By faith, Abraham withheld not his only son. Now, as you read over this story, as mothers and fathers, many of us, as we read over this story, our first question that comes to our mind is why? Why did God do this? Why did God tell Abraham to offer his only son? In Genesis chapter 22, verse number 1, it says that God did tempt Abraham. Now, the word temptation there is used in an archaic sense. When we say temptation now, it means to be tempted to do wrong. But it means to be tested, to be tried. God did test Abraham. John Gill offers these comments on why God did this. God did tempt Abraham not to sin as Satan does, for God tempts no man, neither can he be tempted in this sense, the sense of evil. Had Abraham slain his son, it would not have been a sin for Abraham to slay his son, because he was slaying his son by the order of God, by the decree of God. God said, kill this boy. And the Lord, and God is the Lord of life, and he's the sovereign disposer of it. It says in Ezekiel that all souls are his. He can do with them as he sees fit. So if Abraham did kill his son, it was not an action of evil. It was a just action. You say, a just action? How could it be a just action? Isaac was a sinner. The wages of sin is, guess what? It's death. Everyone in this room, unless the Lord comes, is going to die because they are a sinner. The Bible says that, and John Gill continues on, God tempted Abraham. He means he tried Abraham to prove him so that he could know the faith that Abraham had, to know his faith in him, his fear of God and his love for God and his cheerful obedience that he demonstrated towards God. And he did this not in order to know these things himself. God did not tempt Abraham so that God could find out what Abraham would do or so that God could discern if Abraham really loved him. Because God knows all things. God knows. God doesn't need to give you a test to see what you'll do. God already knows you very, very well. The reason God did this was to make Abraham's faith known to others, and that Abraham's faith himself might be strengthened more and more, as it appears it was. So here is a lesson for us tonight, brothers and sisters, as we consider why did God tell Abraham to kill his son Isaac. The sufferings and trials of the biblical characters are there for our learning. They are there to encourage us in our walk with God. The trials and sufferings of the biblical characters, they suffered so that we could learn from their sufferings. They went through difficult times so that we could read about their difficult times and see that God is faithful even in the difficult moments of life. The Bible is full of things like this. This week on Facebook. Facebook is both a curse and a blessing, isn't it? Okay. The Banner of Truth was shared. They had this little graphic that they had on Facebook, and several people shared it. And here's what it said. It said, the most compelling reason to pick up a Christian biography is to see what God has done. The best reason to read a biography of a Christian person in history is to see what God has done through that person. God takes people and he uses them. He uses them for his glory, to see what God has done with people. And as you read about Christian people and the sufferings, the most incredible book that I read, Christian biography, really, probably in the last 10 years, was a little small biography written by John Piper, and it was called Roots of Endurance. It was about three men. One of the men was a man named Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon was an Anglican pastor in England. Charles was sent by the overseer, by the bishops, I guess, to go pastor this country church. The congregation didn't want him to be their pastor. They had somebody else they wanted. And so he arrives on his first Sunday to preach. Every member in the church, when he came to the pulpit, every member in the church stood up, walked to the aisles, took their little key, because in those days you paid pew rent, and you basically owned your pew and had a little door. They took the keys to their little doors, locked the door on their pew, and went out of the building. The members did. They said, we will not hear you preach. But he continued to preach, continued to go visiting and exhort people to come to Christ. And in due time, the people filled the auditorium, but nobody sat in the pews. They all had to sit on the floor or stand in the aisles because the members of the church who owned the pews would not come and hear him. In fact, that church had an afternoon service, and the congregation had the option for the afternoon service to have someone else come and preach if they chose to. Customarily, the pastor preached both sermons. But this congregation hated him so much that they chose a visiting minister to preach the afternoon service. And the afternoon service, at 2 o'clock or so, thereabouts, every pew was filled because they came in to hear the visitor. They wouldn't come hear their own pastor preach. It was like that for 25 years. Do you hear that number? 25 years. Charles Simeon pastored the church for 52 years. For 25 years, the people who rented the pews, the people who were true, confessing members of the church, never attended. But the aisles were filled, people sitting everywhere except in those pews who come to hear the gospel preached. And he just labored on and on and on, suffering, humiliating defeats by his people. They didn't even choose to preach the afternoon sermon. They filled the building for that. It was just a trying time. But in his 25th year, it broke loose. And the members all got right with God, and they came in on Sunday morning and unlocked their pews, and everybody had their seats. And the church house was filled, and they built a bigger chapel and a bigger chapel. And he preached there for 25 more years and enjoyed great blessings from the Lord. When I read that story, I was pastoring a church where I felt just like him. I felt like the people hated me. I felt like they didn't want me there. I felt like I was preaching to my enemies week after week. And when I read about that, I thought, man, if that guy can put up with it for 25 years, then certainly I can put up with it for a little while longer. Certainly I can go through it one more Sunday, one more Wednesday, one more business meeting. I'll get through this, boy, howdy. It was an encouragement to me to see how God sustained him. And I recommend to you, brothers and sisters, the reading of Christian biographies of Christian persons. Go down to the library. Read, check one out. Read it. But you know, you don't even have to go to the library to read the biographies of some great Christians. You probably got a book in your lap that's filled with the lives of people who lived for God and served God, even in the midst of great difficulty. People who went through tough times and difficult days, long nights. Long days and longer nights. The lesson for us is that the sufferings of biblical characters and people from history are there for our learning. They're there to encourage us in our walk for God. The Bible's full of these things. And what it does, it also shows us that the greatest Christians, had both high and low moments. Now, I'm looking out here at a group of people. I think I know, well, as much as I can know, I think I know who the Christians are. Everybody who's sitting within the first three rows. At least I know everybody on the platform is a Christian. Every Christian has high highs in their Christian life. Moments when they shone in their devotion and separation and loyalty to God. And then we have those other moments, don't we, where we were not what we should have been. Remember the great apostle Peter? Standing up with the Lord, preaching, healing, baptizing. And then when the Lord is being arraigned and crucified and maligned by the high priest, what does Peter do? Denies the Lord three times. Three times. These stories of great people, they show us that, especially in the life of those in the Bible and the life of Abraham, it shows us that the greatest Christians have both high and low moments in their life with Christ. Abraham here in this story is at Mount Moriah. He is offering his only son on the altar. This is the highest moment of his life. But in his past, there was a trip he made to Egypt. And he went down to Egypt and he was so afraid. He was so afraid of the Egyptians that he told his wife, Sarah, don't tell these guys that I'm your husband. Tell them I'm your brother. Because if they find out that I'm your husband, they think you're so pretty, they may just kill me and take you for themselves. And he lied. And his wife, I don't know how far it got along, but it's indicated by some people that maybe Sarah had been added to the harem of one of those men. His own wife. He says, my sister. Then we have the other episode in Abraham's life where he's waiting on this son to come. He's waiting on Isaac to be born. And he gets very impatient. Brothers and sisters, isn't that the way it is? We're waiting on God to do something and we get impatient. So we've got to help God out. Maybe the Lord wants me to do something. Probably the Lord wants you to do nothing. But wait on him. To do nothing. It's hard to wait on the Lord. It's not easy. It's not enjoyable. But it's the right thing to do is to trust the Lord. Trust him with these things. Abraham, he's impatient. He wants to have a son. God said he could have a son. God said he would have a son, but no son comes. His wife comes and says, honey, I want you to take Hagar as your handmaiden, as Hagar my handmaiden, and have a baby with her. And he goes and does it and causes problems. Even in the New Testament, the great apostle Paul is shown in the book of Acts to be a very stubborn man and to be unflinching in his distrust of others. And this leads ultimately to the split between him and Barnabas. Barnabas was an easy guy to get along with. He was the son of consolation, a very laid-back man. But Paul is so stubborn that he is not able to do what God has him do. So why does God do this? Why does God have Abraham go and offer his son on the altar as a lesson to us? This event took place to show us what faith looks like. To show us what faith looks like. Number two, how much faith did Abraham have in God? How much faith did Abraham have in God? Abraham knew something. As he is taking his son to the Mount Moriah to offer him, Abraham knew that it was Isaac that God had said would be the one from whom the nation would come. God said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. In Isaac shall thy seed be called forth. In Isaac shall the nation be born. In Isaac. God said it would be in Isaac, and he said not in any other. It will be in Isaac. You can find it in Genesis 21:12. Now, in knowing that, and knowing that truth, Abraham believed that if Isaac were offered on the altar, Abraham believed that God could and would restore Isaac to him. That's what it says in Hebrews. Look at it there. Verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Raised from the dead. Now, what kind of offering was Isaac supposed to be? In Genesis 22, it says, take him into Mount Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Burnt offering. Not just a killing of the boy, but to burn his body to ashes. Abraham believed that God could raise up that boy, not just raising back to life, but reconstruct his body from the ashes that he might live again. That's a lot of faith. A lot of faith. Reconstructed from the ashes. You see, when Abraham went to the altar believing that God was not a kidder, he went to the altar believing that God was not a deceiver, that God was not a trickster. He went to the altar believing that God would fulfill his promise and that from Isaac a son would be born, that from Isaac a nation would spring. And Isaac had no wife and he had no children. And Abraham believed that God's promise would be fulfilled. He rested in the promise of God. God said, I will raise up a nation from Isaac. And he rested in that promise. Now, brothers and sisters, can you and I rest in God's promises tonight? Can we rest in the promises of God? Well, the answer is yes. Yes, we can. Now, does that mean that we will have no fear? Does that mean we will have no doubts? And I think the answer to that is no. Fear is pretty close by at times. But the believer is given a choice. And our choice is to either live in fear or live in faith. Live in fear or live in faith. This is our choice. As Abraham is carrying his son into the wilderness to be offered, do you think he was scared along the way? I can't come up with any answer, but yeah, he had to be nervous. I just can't see how he could not have some fear. As Abraham is carrying his son into the wilderness, did he have no fear? Did he have no dread of the job ahead? As he's going this 3-day journey into the wilderness, as he looks at Isaac, did he look at that boy, that supple young body, walking along with the servants, leading the donkeys, securing the wood, making camp each night, did he look at Isaac and feel calm assurance? As he got to the top of Mount Moriah, as he constructed an altar, as he took that boy and tied his hands together and tied his feet together, as he lifted that boy into the air and laid him on the altar, did he have no fear at all? Was he totally at peace? As Abraham stood there and lifted his eyes towards heaven and reached for the knife and brought it. Now, the Bible story picture books show Abraham doing what? But that wasn't quite how they're supposed to do that. This is going to be a swift move of the sharp blade across the throat. The blood must be spilled, and the fire must be kindled. As Abraham took the knife, feeling it in his hand like he'd never felt it before, being super aware of its presence as he brings it forth to run it across Isaac's throat, did he feel calm assurance? I don't know. But here's what I do think had to happen. To each of these episodes, to each of these moments, Abraham had to choose faith over fear. Faith over fear can get the better. Fear can debilitate you. Oh, it's fears. Fear can just make you numb. But we have to choose faith over fear. Am I going to live in fear? Or am I going to trust God? Trusting God. Trusting God with tomorrow. If you think about the possible problems of tomorrow, you can go crazy, can't you? What did the Lord Jesus say? Take no thought of what? Tomorrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. But we have to trust the Lord with tomorrow. What's going to happen tomorrow? I don't know. I don't know. So we either live in fear or live in faith, trusting God. To every one of these episodes, Abraham had to choose faith in God over fear. I have down here to go and read Acts 27, verses 6 to 44. But we don't really have time to read it. But that's the story of the Apostle Paul on this little ship. And Paul says to the ship's captain, there's a storm coming, and the Lord says, if we all stay with this ship, we'll be all right. If we stay with the ship. Man, when you read that story, those guys wanted to abandon ship like every 15 minutes. I mean, things just kept getting worser and worser. Is that right? Thank you, Steve. Things just kept getting worse and worse and worse. Scarier and scarier and scarier. Have you ever been in a storm? Yeah, we have storms in Oklahoma. We got tornadoes and other kind of stuff. Maybe be outside and you're out there and it's the wind's blowing real hard. When a cold front comes through, doesn't it feel good? You just go out there and you stand. And then the rain comes and you step around the carport. And you're enjoying the fire out of this. And then the hail comes and you step a little further under the carport. But you're still not worrying about it. It's still okay. But then you see trees disappearing. Now I'm making my way for the storm shelter. Or to the ditch. Or wherever it is you're going to go to. These men on this ship, the ship is just getting in worse and worse and worse shape. And Paul says, if we leave this ship, we will perish. We must stay with the ship. They stayed with the ship when it hit the rocks. They stayed with the ship when it was breaking in pieces. And they actually float to shore on the pieces of the broken ship. But they didn't leave the ship behind. Because Paul said, I believe God. If we stay with this ship, we'll be all right. Even when the ship is disintegrating around them. That's faith. That's faith. Here's something that an Anglican pastor named John Trapp said. He said that Abraham founded his faith upon two pillars. He founded his faith upon God's faithfulness or fidelity and God's omnipotency or power. He set his faith not on what he could see, not what he could understand, not on what he felt, but he set his faith upon God's faithfulness and God's power. May we all be like that. A faith that is fixed on God. Trusting in God, resting in God, and as these frightening episodes of life come our way, saying, I'm going to trust God through this. Job, he said it better than anybody. He said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. All the way through, I'm trusting God. All the way through. Now, we'll just kind of switch gears for a minute. Notice the third thing. There's a figure and there's a type in this story. A figure and a type. Now, I've got it written down here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 9 types of Christ in Isaac. 9 ways that Isaac is a type of Christ. I'll just read them to you. Number one, Isaac and Jesus were both the only beloved sons of a righteous father. Both only beloved sons of a righteous father. Both Isaac and Jesus are both identified as the son of Abraham in the singular sense. Both sons were offered in sacrifice. In sacrifice. Both sons were offered in the land of Moriah. The land of Moriah is Jerusalem. Both of these sons, I thought this was profound, both of these sons carried the wood for their own sacrifice. Isaac bearing the wood, Christ bearing the cross. Both sons were bound and placed on top of the wood. Of course, Isaac laid on top of a pile and Christ bound to the top of a cross. Both of these sons willingly allow themselves to be offered in sacrifice. Both sons were resurrected or given back to their fathers on the third day. Isaac was essentially dead to his grieving father, but when God commanded him to sacrifice, Isaac was essentially dead to his father when God commanded him to sacrifice his son. He was already considered as being dead. On the third day, God provided another sacrifice, a lamb, and his son was restored. God's son died on the cross and was resurrected on the third day. And the last thing I'd like to point out here is that between Isaac and Christ, it's not connected to this act of offering, but both Isaac and Christ have a Gentile bride. A Gentile bride. And so I thought Isaac got his wife from his father's house, from his mother's family over there. Yeah, they were Gentiles. The only Jews are those who are descendants of guess who? Abraham. But when Rebekah was brought to Isaac, she became a Jew because she was joined to who? Joined to Isaac. And we're joined to Christ, a Gentile bride. Now the fourth thing, a practical application about Isaac and Abraham. God said to Abraham, he said, Abraham, I want you to take your son and offer him to me as a burnt offering. The reality of this is that God did not want Isaac. Who did he want? He wanted Abraham. When I was a boy, a missionary came to our church when I was a kid. He's still a missionary. He's in Australia. And just to see if he was still around, I Googled him this week, and guess where I found him at? In Australia, still down there. He's no longer a missionary. He's pastoring a large Australian church. And he was from New Mexico originally, and I was glad to see that he still sounds like a New Mexican, you know, just like us, basically. He sticks out of my mind because he was the only missionary who said his favorite food was, guess what? Armadillo. Yeah. What's wrong with that guy? He needs to go to Australia. It's backwards down there. He came and preached to our church when I was a kid, and he had a son. Me and his son were the same age. And his son had this long, skinny box with 1,000 baseball cards in it. 1,000 baseball cards. And he had some really cool ones. This is in the mid-80s. And so he had Mark McGuire's rookie card and Jose Canseco's rookie card and Tom Herr and these guys. And he had some baseball cards all the way back. He had some from the 60s. He had a few from the 50s. He had a Sandy Koufax. He had a Mickey Mantle card. And I had some baseball cards too, but he had the cards. I mean, he had the cards. And after the service, we were outside looking at these cards, and his dad had preached a message that night called, God wants your Isaacs. God wants your Isaacs. And the missionary, when he's preaching, he said, is there anything that you wouldn't surrender or give up for God? Is there anything more important to you than God is? Do you love anything more than you love God? And I was Leslie's age. How old are you, Leslie? 10, I was 10 years old. I had a red BMX bicycle. That's how I remember. I got a white one when I was 13, but I had a red one then. And me and this boy, after church, we did what all boys do. We went outside to get the baseball cards out to look at them. We're going through them, looking at them. And we were sitting out in the churchyard, and the church had maple trees along one side. We're sitting under the maple trees, and all of a sudden, now look, I was not in the habit of discussing sermons after church. That wasn't my thing. Basically, I didn't want to think about it after church. Probably like some of you. And the reason I didn't want to talk about church after church was over is because I didn't like church. You know why I didn't like church? I wasn't saved. And so we're sitting by the trees, and this boy, he looks at me right out of the blue. I've never had a spiritual conversation with another kid up to that point that I remember. He looks right in my eye, and he says, holds up those cards and says, I'll never give up these baseball cards. He said, these are my Isaacs, and I won't give them up. Now, I don't remember if I said anything, but I've never forgotten the way he said that, just out of the blue to me. I would never give up these baseball cards for God. I would never give them up. What a thing to say. But you know what? I think probably some of us say the very same thing. We know God is speaking to us about something. God's convicting us about something. And we're like, I'm not going to give it up. No, I will not do that. Who are you, God, to make a demand on me about anything? You know, beloved, don't withhold yourself from God. He wants you. He wants every part of you. He's purchased you. Don't withhold from him. Paul told the Christians at Corinth, here's what he said to them. He said, ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He says, live for God. Give God what he wants. God didn't want Isaac. He wanted Abraham. He wanted Abraham to serve him without reserve, without holding back. And he wants you too. You too. So, live for God. Live for God. Serve the Lord. Don't cling to things. I'll say it like this. Don't make an idol out of things or people. Don't let anything come between you and God. Whatever he might speak to you about. Let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Father, we ask you, Lord, to help us as we try to live for you in this world we live in. Lord, help me to go on in faith over fear. I think we all got things we're afraid of, and fear can dominate us. I pray that you